Gracious Lord, we pray now that as we come to what is a very well-known parable to us, we would just surrender ourselves to your Holy Spirit, and we pray that in our weakness, in our inadequacy, you might speak into our hearts and minds, Lord. We pray that your Spirit, your Word, would instruct us, challenge us, rebuke us if necessary, but draw us to yourself. Amen. When we get to this part, as we're going through Luke, we realise that there's a little bit of a jump in the narrative. Gospel writers sometimes do that. The last part was very concerned with the cost of following Jesus, and then we had the example of Jesus sending out these huge number of disciples. And now we get a jump, verse 25, on another occasion. Luke wants to bring us on to another subject, and it's rather interesting. He's really got a change of subject from taking the faith out to faith in action. Faith being visible and faith in action. And we're going to look at two examples of that. But the first of them is this very familiar parable. I suppose it's the curse of being a Sunday school teacher. It's that dreadful moment when you have been pouring your heart into teaching these kids, and suddenly it starts to dawn on you that they've got wise, or they seem to have got wise. Because the answer to every question in their mind is either you pray about it or Jesus. That's a problem. This point where the people reach a superficial knowledge. They know what they're expected to do, what they're expected to say. Now, there's a sense, isn't there, with this parable, it works in both ways like that. And we're so familiar with it, we've probably heard many good sermons on it. You've probably heard some better ones than you're going to hear this morning. But our threshold gets lowered. We start to become hardened to teaching. And actually, that's the issue here. To this teacher of the law, this expert in the law, as it says here, or lawyer in other versions, he has got limits on what it means to please God. He starts, first of all, with a couple of dubious questions. He asks the question, as we see, to test Jesus. You see, he knows the answer, but he's looking to see whether this teacher who stands in front of him, Jesus, comes up to his expectations. Does he tick the boxes, as it were? Does Jesus meet his standards? But his question gives him away. Let's just look at it. He stood up and asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And immediately we see that he thinks salvation can be earned. What must I do? What particular deed? What set of rules must I follow? Well, Jesus very quickly just turns the question around. After all, the guy is an expert in the law, so he asks him, "How do you read it?" Well, the guy knows very well, and I think there's probably a sinking feeling in his stomach here, because Jesus really has said something very uncontroversial here. He's just invited him to repeat the law, so he says what they knew were the two big elements of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Now that's basically Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And the Jews sort of use this as a summary of the law. Actually, you get this out very often on Facebook and places where there's debate going on today. It's all wheeled out as a summary of the law. That is enough. You just love God. You have his feelings for God and you love other people and that's it. Now, when Jesus answered like that, or got him to answer, he realized, even though this guy, as we're going to see, has limits on his understanding, he realized that meant an awful lot. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, was to obey his law. It wasn't one bit of scripture, it was the whole of the law God had given. It encompassed many, many things. The book of Deuteronomy particularly, I mean the Ten Commandments in a sense, don't they? They start with four commandments about how we are to react to God. We give him first place. We don't have anything in front of him or before him in our worship. There are things we do. We don't make idols. We don't use his name loosely or flippantly. And we come together. We have one particular day. Our whole life is worship. But one particular day where we come together and we particularly focus on him. And then, do you notice it's all about other people? How do we react to other people? And it all comes out of how we react to God. It's interesting, isn't it? Those come first. Why? Truly love God, you get the others right. And then the book of Deuteronomy, which would have been very much in this guy's mind, is very much about this. Although there's a verse in Leviticus here, there is so much in Deuteronomy about how we treat others. Fairness, justice. Looking after other people's property, not coveting it. And so there's a wealth of stuff in this answer. And it's key, isn't it? But Jesus is literally going to take this guy to school because he hasn't quite understood the law. Just look. Listen to Galatians 3:10-11. Paul is writing to a church that has got obsessed with Jewish ritual and law. They've seen that as the key to salvation. Yes, it's fine to name Jesus as Christ, but you do these other things as well. Listen to what Paul says, taking a verse from Deuteronomy 27:26, if you're taking notes. Galatians 3:10-11. All those who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything in the book of the law. Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Now Jesus is going to take this guy on a journey and show him that. He's going to take him to school, literally. He's going to show him that his dependence on the law is not enough. So the second question, I can't help thinking that this teacher of the law has dug himself into a hole. This is not going the way he planned it to go. He thought perhaps Jesus would come back with a slightly more offbeat answer, and then perhaps he could challenge, he could expose him, he could show him as deficient or whatever. But the point is this, Jesus throws it back. Verse 28, you've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. In other words, do it to the full extent of the law by keeping every part of the law and you will inherit eternal life. Now the guy is, as I said, distinctly in a hole here. Verse 29, he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? I think there may have been, I just wonder, where there was a little bit of nudging each other in the crowd and a bit of giggling going on. Because there may have been a bit of, well, he should have known that. Indeed, he does know this. He's a teacher of the law. You know, there's one of these things where, you know, we tend to think of, as I said, we've got a very much a pantomime view of the scribes and the Pharisees. We see them as the villains that we hiss and boo at. But the point is this, they were highly respected. But there is something, isn't there, about when authority sort of slips up a bit, we have a sort of a shameful joy in sometimes seeing people make mistakes. So probably it was this sort of nudging and a bit of a giggling going on. He should have known that. But there's a second question. He wants to prove that he can debate with Jesus, one. But I think there's also behind that a second real question. And it's this, okay, what are the limits of doing that? What are the limits? Define what you mean so I can inherit eternal life. Some years ago, we had a young lady turn up at our church, and she was in a relationship, not married, but she was pregnant, and she became very concerned. Her partner was from a Muslim background, and there were several things I wanted to do, urgent to get married, obviously, and stuff like that. But I got the chance, and I said, I will come and do a Christianity Explained course with this guy. We went through the course. He listened diligently, asked questions. We got to the last part, and this is the... I can remember very little about the rest of the course. I think it went off fairly okay. Nothing outrageous, he didn't have major objections. It became this. And when I'm a Christian, how often do I have to go to church to qualify? Well, my thing was... it's about you wanting to be in fellowship with God's people. It's about wanting to be in fellowship with God. It's not a question of ticking a box. This mindset, what is the limit? What's the least I can do or the most I should do? And that's exactly what's going on here. What must I do? I. And just as I urged that young man, no, it depends on God's graces. No, you could never be good enough for God. You could, if you went to church, you know, every day of the week, if you could, it would never be enough. No, it's about God's grace. This barrier was, what do I do? What do I do? So a couple of dubious questions. Well, Jesus now tells a story. And this would have been devastating. The fallout from this is quite amazing. Is it a real story? Some people have said it's not labelled here by Luke as a parable. Well, we'll get to that in a bit. I don't think it matters too much. I think it doesn't matter whether Jesus is telling a parable or whether he's telling a real story. Now, let me just tell you the first thing about this. I may disappoint some people who've heard sermons where it's gone into the symbolism in it and how God is the Samaritan and how, you know, or Jesus is and we are the ones sinning and needing saved. I just want to keep it very basic. And the reason for that is I think we can miss the real impact that Jesus is making on this chap here. He starts with something that the people around would have known about. They would have known about the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Here's this guy going down. It's a considerable down. Jerusalem is 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho is 1,000 feet below. It's quite... So it's a hot, sticky, oppressive road. It was a dangerous road. They knew that. And so his first line, really, about this man going down and falling into the hands of robbers wouldn't have surprised them at all. It wouldn't have surprised him that they beat him up, stripped him of his clothes, and went away leaving him half dead. So here's this guy just lying in the hot sun, half dead, maybe not moving at all. And then a priest happens to be going down the same road. He passes by on the other side, and so too does a Levite. Now, here are people highly respected, but they've got their reasons. Two reasons were probably foremost in their mind, one, the robbers could still be hiding around. You know, it's a subterfuge. You know, it's literally there as bait, so they could jump them. And the second one, quite likely, is this. If he was half dead and he didn't seem to be moving, they were worried about coming into contact with the dead body. They would have had to undergo purification, massive purification and then some. And they would not have been able to carry out their various roles for some time. But they're people who should be expected to help. It doesn't say the man who was beaten up by robbers is a Jew, but it's inferred because Jesus does not draw attention to anything else. So he's a fellow Jew. And interestingly, in the law, the way that this expert in law would have interpreted it was the neighbour was the fellow Jew. That was paramount. You were part of the assembly of God's people. You were expected to help each other out. All the law was about relating, although there was some stuff in it about the foreigners or aliens, as they're often called in the law. Very much focused on treatment of each other. So, by the lawyer, teachers of the law's definition, they should have helped. This is the key thing here. But then there's the most unexpected helper, a Samaritan. Jews and the Samaritans did not get on. We touched on this a few times recently. The Samaritans were seen as complete heretics. They accepted the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They did not accept anything else. They had a rival temple, which the Jews had basically destroyed at some point. They had harassed travellers up to Jerusalem. We had that example when we were looking just a little while back in chapter 9, where Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and when he sends people ahead into a Samaritan village, they say, "No, thank you, on your way." They've been known to beaten and even kill Jewish pilgrims up to Jerusalem. They at one point desecrated the temple by bringing dead bodies and bones into it. And, you know, they really knew how to win friends and influence people. Can it be any clearer? This is the guy who, if you're putting bets on it, which we don't, but if we were betting on it, this is the guy you'd say is 1,000 billion to one against. He's not going to help. And here's the thing, he does help. His deals in practical ways. He makes sure that the guy is medically cared for. Bandages his wounds, uses oil and wine as a disinfectant. And it's practical. He brings him to an inn, takes care of him. And the two silver coins that he gives would have been equivalent in that time of about 2 months' board at the inn. He's really looking after this guy. And he will go further, saying to the innkeeper, "Right, if I owe you any more after that, don't worry. I come up and down here all the time. I'll see you get it." Now, this is devastating. This guy shouldn't. The others should have. But this guy shouldn't because of just who Jews and Samaritans are. So we get to the third point, and it's this. A desperate answer. Desperate, if you're looking for it, means or can mean outrageous. And this is how it would have come across to this teacher of the law. He's almost, I think, outraged by the answer. Let me explain. Jesus now asks the question, which can only have one answer. The guy's completely trapped, isn't he? Jesus now says, Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Well, there's only one alternative, isn't there? The expert of the law replies, and his reply is telling, the one who had mercy on him. I can't help but imagine that was said through gritted teeth. Jesus has made it very clear it's a Samaritan. He can't bring himself to say it, can he? He has to admit it, but he can't say it. And this is the point. Some people have argued that this is a real story because some have said that Jesus is repeating something that had happened recently. And they say this because it would seem so outrageous. But actually, Jewish teaching tends to work like that. The rabbis used outrageous examples. Jesus at other times uses the example, doesn't he, of a camel going through the eye of a needle. If your hand causes you sin, cut it off. Where he talks about spiritual medication, in a sense, amputation, cutting things out of our lives. So I think Jesus perhaps is telling a parable here because it is so outrageous. The guy, although the temptation is to shout out, that could never happen. Jesus is saying, well, let me give you an example, an outrageous example where it does happen. That's the point, I think, of the story. And Jesus is actually pushing this guy. He's saying this, you do not understand the extent of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's because of this. The nature of the law was such that the law always talked about what God had done for them. Deuteronomy 7:7, there's this bit, isn't there? That you were the fewest of people. And the point is this, isn't it? There were nations who were greater than this enslaved group of people. But God had set his affection on them and their forefathers. Grace had been involved. And the point is this, really, when you look at the structure of the book of the law, it's saying, right, this is what I've done. Here's my law, which is given for your benefit. And then when it came to others, reflect my character. And the character of God goes so far, and his mercy and grace is so undeserved, that it's outrageous. And this guy has said, no, I can put limits on it. I can hear eternal life. I just need to know how far I go before I stop. What the limits are of it. Jesus is actually saying, no, you can't. You've got no idea. You have got absolutely no idea. Jesus makes the point. Go and do likewise. Perhaps a better translation is almost go and keep doing likewise. Which I think emphasizes the point this guy's trying to put limits on it. A bit like my Muslim friend. You know, how much do I have to do? Where do I stop? No, go and keep doing. God's love is bottomless. There is no limit to it whatsoever. Jesus takes the teacher of the law to the law and shows him he's falling way short of it. There's a lovely illustration which we looked at earlier in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 to 25. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the law, the supervision of the law. Here's the point. We're not under law, to quote Paul again in Romans, we're under grace. Here's the point. I love the way ESV has, the law was our guardian. The guardian sorts the affairs, doesn't it, of the one who is ward. Instructs them, brings them up. The one I like the best, though, is the King James Version. The law was our schoolmaster. Do you know, I come from an age when I was growing up, I remember teachers wandering around and suddenly you get a tap of a ruler on your paper. Haven't done that bit right. Do it again. And you get that until you got it right. What's he saying? You see, I like that because it says the law was continually correcting us. Correcting us, showing us we fall short, pointing out our mistakes again and again and again. And this guy who thought he knew the law failed to see that it was there to point out his mistakes. And he learns a painful lesson of how far short he falls of it. It's there to lead us to Christ. It's there to lead us to the cross. It's there to make it absolutely plain that in ourselves we cannot pay for our sin. No amount of good deeds will be any good, because if we don't keep every part of the law, we fail. Jesus, Matthew 5, gives examples, doesn't he? He speaks to a crowd who would have thought, if we keep the law, we're okay. And he says, no. It's not enough not to murder someone. If you call your brother a fool, if you're angry in your heart, you failed. It's not enough to say you're keeping yourself sexually pure in your thoughts, because in your actions, because your thoughts will give you away. The point is making, we all fail. The point Jesus is making is that this lawyer hasn't understood the purpose of the law. As Christians, we are to understand and keep God's moral law. It's given for our benefit. We have happier lives, we do, but it will not save us. Because inevitably, we fail. We need to come to the cross. We need the perfect, the God-man, Jesus Christ, to pay for our sin, for our failing, whether it be one failing, which it never is, it's much more than that, or 100,000 failings. He can pay for it all. Even if we're going about our business and we look morally upright and we seem to do all right by all, God sees into our heart. Jesus saw into this lawyer's heart. Jesus saw that he thought he could do whatever was needed to put himself right before God. Jesus challenged him and said, you can't. Jesus is challenging you this morning. If you're sitting there thinking that somehow you'll be okay, you come to a church where hopefully the gospel is preached every week, that will be a plus in the column for God. No, there'll never be enough pluses. Doesn't matter if you even say, I try and put these sermons into action. There will never be enough pluses. Jesus shows we've fallen short, but Jesus has said this, hasn't he? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Put your faith in Jesus. Confess your good deeds are not enough. And there will be sufficient, in fact, there will be more than sufficient grace and mercy to hold you up as you seek to serve him. Come and confess your sins and experience the joy of not living by works, but experiencing God's grace. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we've seen that we are, our best efforts are always going to fall well short. So Lord, why kid ourselves? We need a saviour. We thank you that Jesus told this parable and it shows us how far short we fall. But we thank you that through the cross we can be forgiven. And we just pray that if there's any here this morning that haven't confessed their sins, they would bring them to the cross and experience the grace and mercy. And Lord, if we've been negligent in coming before you in confession, we pray again. We might turn to you and be humbled again and experience a renewed sense of your grace and mercy. Amen.